I'd just like to start off tonight by a word of prayer. So if you would please bow your heads. Dear Father in heaven, I just thank you for this evening. Lord, I thank you because you are a great and good God. You're a glorious God. Lord, I thank you for your word, which teaches us more about you, which shows us more about you. Lord, I pray tonight, Father God, that Lord, that you would bless your people tonight by your word. God, that you would use me. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me. Lord, I pray, Father, that as the psalmist cried out in Psalm 115, not unto us, but to your name, give the glory. Lord, I pray that you would give your name much glory tonight as we open and just share from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight's passage, I'd like you to please open up the scriptures to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33. I'm going to read from the New American Standard Bible this evening. Exodus 33, verse 18. And I titled tonight's message, Show Me Your Glory, for purposes that will become very clear in our passage. So starting in verse 18, the scripture says, Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion. But he said, You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about when my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So I want to share with you 4 points from this passage. The first point, I want to show you the request. First in our passage, the request. What's behind this request? In what context is Moses crying out, Lord, show me your glory? Well, we have to back up a little bit. You see, the children of Israel, they're at the foot of Mount Sinai and had just come out of the land of Egypt where they were enslaved and in bondage for 430 years. And the Lord had delivered them by miraculous signs and wonders. And in recent days, God had just proclaimed his covenant before them. However, while Moses was on the mount with God for 40 days, while he was receiving further instruction from the Lord, the people became impatient. They became impatient for Moses to return. And in the meantime, the people gathered around Aaron, Moses' brother. And in chapter 32, I'm going to read to you what they did and why they gathered around Aaron. In chapter 32, it says, Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled around Aaron and said to him, Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So what does Aaron go and do? Well, he goes and does what every good politician does. He pleases the crowd. And when the people came around him, Aaron said, Well, give me all the gold from your ears and from the nose rings. And he threw the gold in the fire and he fashioned a golden calf for them. But when Moses, when he descended down from the mountain, he saw what the people were doing, when he visualized the sin of the people, and that, as the scripture says, they rose up to play. The scripture says that Moses' anger, it burned. He was hot. And then Moses asked his brother, What did these people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them? And Aaron has a classical response. And it's almost as good as Adam's response when he was blaming Eve for his sin. Listen to what Aaron's response is to Moses. He said, Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil. For they said to me, Make a God for us who will go before us? And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. You should have seen it, Moses. All I did was have to throw the gold into the fire, and voila, out came this golden calf. It was amazing. Aaron, you mean you didn't have to shape it and mold it into a golden calf? No, it's like this. It's like baking gingerbread cookies. You just copy this pattern, and voila, there it is. Sure, Aaron. So back to our text. Moses now is on Mount Sinai. And right now he is interceding for the people. And he's reminding God that these people are his people. And he pleads with God that his presence will continue to go with them and accompany them into the promised land. And the Lord's reply to Moses' plea that he would continue with them is found in verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. And then comes in verse 18. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. Show me your glory? Moses, you had to plead with God that his presence would even continue with you and the people, and now you ask to see his glory? Well, at this point, some commentators say that Moses was rash in his request. He shouldn't have asked God to see his glory. He should have been content to know only what God had revealed to him already. Others say that it was a weakness of Moses to pray this prayer. Because, you see, Moses was actually walking by sight. He wanted to see something of God to be assured that he would go with him. He wasn't walking by faith, resting on God's promise. And yet others would suggest that Moses had become emboldened. He'd become emboldened to ask the Lord because the Lord was granting his prayers, his prayer request, that God would forgive the people, that God would make this nation his own, his precious treasure, his inheritance. But what if after communing with God on the mount for the last 40 days and seeing God's grace, what if Moses wanted more of God? Show me your glory. Why, Moses, haven't you spoken to the Lord these last 40 days? Haven't you seen the burning bush? Haven't you seen the Lord perform wonders in the land of Egypt? Haven't you seen the Lord split the Red Sea, crush the Egyptian army? Haven't you seen enough of God's glory? Haven't you received the commandments and the covenant? What more do you want to see of the Lord's glory? No, but that's not enough, Lord. I want to see more of you. I want to know you deeper. I want to experience your glory. But what did Moses mean that he should see the glory of God? Is the glory of God some tangible or physical thing that man could see? Does God have his glory on a box and he puts it on a shelf and when he wants to display it, he brings it down so everyone can see it? One theologian says this about God's glory. God's glory is the composite of all his attributes. Well, how can you see an attribute? How can you see an attribute of God? You can't, but Moses wanted God to reveal more of himself, to display his attributes in a way that he could see them. He wanted to see God in the full array of his splendor, of God's majesty, God in all his eminence, God in all his glory. In fact, in the original, the Hebrew, when Moses said, show me your glory and make me to see it, make it some other way visible and enable me to bear the sight of it. By the language, we know that Moses knew that he couldn't see God's attributes, but he wanted God to reveal more of himself to him. Moses had heard him speak. He had heard his voice. Moses had seen his saving acts in the land of Egypt. But Moses wasn't satisfied. He wanted to see the Lord in his glory. He wanted to encounter this great and glorious God. So I have a question for us tonight. Does your heart long to see the glory of God? I'm not asking, does your heart long to glorify God? The average Christian would say, yeah, yes, I want to glorify God. But there's a difference in wanting to glorify God and seeing the glory of God. I'm asking you, do you yearn? Does your heart burn to see the glory of God? Or have we become bored with God? Is our encounter with this great and holy God just on Sunday mornings? Or do we desire, Lord, I want to see you. I want to know you. When we study God's word, why do we study God's word? Is it to know more theology? That's a good thing. Is it to analyze some sort of theological problem? Or do we spend time with God to know him? We study to know this great God. Let me ask another question. In your life, if you have ever seen the hand of God move in such a way that you know it was him, does that just stir your heart to desire to even know him much more? We know that even our own lives bear testimony that God has moved in such a way. But do we pray along with Moses, Lord, show me your glory. Lord, I want to see more of your glory. Lord, I want to see more of you. Well, if you're saved tonight, but we think, oh, I don't know, God, just this God thing, it just doesn't do it for me anymore. He doesn't pique your interest like he used to. I'm not really feeling it. No, that's not how Moses responded. He wanted to see more of God. Lord, I want to see more of you. Show me your glory. Do we pray like Moses? If we don't pray like Moses, we are missing out on God. Point number two, the response. Take a look with me at verse 19, chapter 33. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Can you believe what God had just finished telling Moses? He's going to grant his request. He's going to show him more of himself. I will make all my goodness pass before you. Well, what did God mean that he was going to make all his goodness pass before him? Well, nowadays, we use the word good for everything. It's an overused word. When someone asks you, how are you doing? What's the typical response? Oh, good. For any of you who are English buffs, what would the English teacher have you say? No, it's not good. You're doing well. We even use good wrong. We can use good for almost any question. How's the weather today? Oh, it's pretty good. How's your wife today, your husband? Oh, they're doing pretty good. How was dinner? Oh, I guess it was good. Don't say it like that if you're married. How's work going? Good. How's school going? Good. Your kids will tell you if you ask them that. Oh, good. When I asked my grandfather, Grandpa, how are you doing today? Grandpa, ¿cómo estás? Oh, mijo. I don't know. Good, I guess. That's what he always tells me. When God tells Moses that all his goodness will pass before him, God's goodness is not a generic goodness like we use today. It is far better. God's goodness is magnificent. It's superb. It's more excellent than we would ever know or call good. God's goodness is God's glory. Do you remember what Jesus told the rich young ruler when the rich young ruler came and ran to him and addressed him? He said, good teacher. And Jesus followed that response with this question. He said, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Jesus wasn't refusing to be called good because he himself is divine. He is God. But he was emphasizing something that we need to get. We need to know only God alone is good. God is the only being that we could ever truly call good. So from our text, we can say that God's greatest glory is that he is good. His attributes and everything about God displays His goodness. God's holiness is good. God's faithfulness is good. God's power is good. God's mercy is good. God's justice is good. God's wrath is good. And that's just a short list. We can go on and on about God and His attributes and His goodness. Everything that God does, everything that God is good. God alone is good. God's goodness is the display of God's glory. Take a look with me at verse 20. But He said, "You cannot see My face, for no man can see Me and live." And then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by Me, and you shall stand here on the rock. And it will come about, while My glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with My hand until I have passed by. And then I will take My hand away, and you shall see My back, but My face shall not be seen." My face, Moses, you cannot see, for no man can see Me and live. Why? Why? Why is it that we cannot see God's face? What is it about God that we cannot see Him? God is so beautiful. God is so holy. God is so glorious that to see Him would destroy us. To see God in everything that He is would destroy us. The sight of God is majestic. The sight of God for man's natural eyes is a terrible thing to see. Job 37:23 says, "God is a terrible majesty." God in His full radiance of glory, in His full effulgence of goodness, is too much for man to handle. But why is that? It's because man is sinful. It's because man is unable. He is unworthy. He is weak. We are frail in these sinful bodies. We cannot gaze upon a holy God because it would destroy us. In our guilt of sin, we would cower at the sight of God. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." Standing before God in our sinful bodies, gazing upon Him, would be like standing in the middle of a nuclear explosion. We would just disintegrate. In the 80s, when I was a young boy, there is this movie that, and I probably shouldn't have been watching it so young, but it frightened me. It was Indiana Jones. It was the first one. Well, and before I continue, just so you could see this picture, don't get your theology from Hollywood. Hollywood gets it wrong. So don't get your theology from Hollywood. And if you, at the very least, the VeggieTales, but not from Hollywood. But this movie, Indiana Jones, the Raiders of the Lost Ark, in the last scene, and I could still visualize it right now. It messed me up when I was a kid. In the last scene, the Nazi army is about to open up this box. They're about to actually uncover the Ark of the Covenant. And Mr. Jones and his partner, they're tied to this pole, and he tells her, shut your eyes, you can't gaze upon the Ark of the Covenant when they open it. Well, the German army didn't know that, so they open the Ark of the Covenant, and then out come these weird ghosts, and these guys just begin to melt. It's kind of funny watching it nowadays. You watch it in the graphics, they're not very good. But back then, when I was this little kid, it just scared me, messed me up. Standing before God, in His glory, in His beauty, in His holiness, we would just melt. Looking in His face, we would be like those men in the scene. We would just melt. Listen to what the Scripture says about God in 1 Timothy. "God alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." God dwells in unapproachable light. Sinful man cannot approach God nor see Him. And if this is the case, then all of us tonight, all of humanity, were doomed. And this is exactly what Isaiah said when he saw the vision of God in all His holiness. Isaiah said, Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm doomed. Other translations say that Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am ruined. Woe is me, for I am lost. Woe is me, for I am destroyed. When Isaiah said this woe, it wasn't like a woe that when you pass over the Grand Canyon and you look at it and you're like, whoa, wow, look how big it is. When Isaiah said this woe, it was a woe of judgment. It was a woe of judgment. He was essentially calling down the curses of God upon him because he had just seen God himself. I counted about 14 times Isaiah said this phrase, woe. He would say, woe to the wicked. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. This was a familiar term to Isaiah, and then he used it upon himself. And even Jesus used the term woe. He would say to the scribes and Pharisees, woe to you. Woe is a familiar term in the scriptures. It's not a term of blessing. It's a term of calling down curses. But why would Isaiah use this woe upon himself? Because Isaiah had just seen the holiness of God. And in the light of his holiness, Isaiah had just seen the sinfulness of his sin. Isaiah beheld God. He was essentially saying, I'm doomed. The church today, we're good about calling woes upon people. I'm saying the church in general. We call divorce bad. We call homosexuality bad. We call lying bad, abortion bad. Murdering is bad. But what about us individually? Seeing God, we would call like Isaiah, the curses down upon us. Whoa, I just seen God, my sin. That's why Isaiah said, whoa. I'm ruined. Literally, in the Hebrew, when Isaiah said, whoa, woe is me, I am undone. He said, I'm unraveling, coming apart at the seams before this holy God. God so glorious. Well, this moves us to ask a question. Well, then who can approach and see God? Who can see this God? Well, the answer is no one because of sin. No man can see God. But Jesus said things like this. He said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So the issue is not a vision problem. The issue is a heart issue. It's a heart problem. It's because our hearts are sinful and our flesh has been corrupted by sin. Well, then who will be able to see God? Nobody, if it wasn't for the precious blood of Christ. Those who will one day see God in all that he is are those who have been purified and cleansed by the blood of Christ. Because Christ took our sin upon himself and he bore the wrath of God. Those who have confessed Christ as Lord and Savior, those who have repented, those who have been cleansed, those who are his children, those who the Spirit of God has made alive and is making and conforming us into the image of God, those are the ones who will see God. Do you know part of the reason why we're going to have glorious and glorified bodies in heaven? It is so that we will have new eyes to gaze upon God. We need new eyes. We need sinless eyes so that we will be able to stand in his presence. 1 John tells us, behold, what manner of love that the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that promise is only made to those who trust in Christ. Tonight, do you trust in Christ? Do you know that you will see him one day? Well, Moses was not able to see God face to face, and God knew that. So God put Moses in the cleft of the rock and allowed him to see his backside. Now to continue here, I would like to take us to one chapter over, chapter 34. This is our third point. So we've seen the request. We saw the response. Now we're going to see the revelation. Exodus 34, starting in verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. So this is our third point, the revelation of God. But did you catch something? Did you notice something in our text? It almost seems like it's missing. Moses is there on the mount calling on his name, and then the passage takes us right into the proclamation of God proclaiming himself. But where's the description that Moses saw? Moses just saw the most amazing thing that man could ever see this side of heaven. Moses caught a glimpse of God's glory, and there's no description of it. What happened? What happened, Moses? Well, Moses saw something that is so beautiful, it's unlawful to pin down. Because God in all his goodness, in his majesty, can't express it with human language. He's indescribable. Man's vocabulary would fail to describe God, even just a glimpse of him. This is reserved for us who will one day be in heaven. We'll get to see God in all his glory. And when we see him, I bet our mouths will be open. Our mouths will just drop to see God, how beautiful he is. I can't wait for that day. But what does our passage say? Well, it moves on to list several of God's attributes. And this is a special revelation of God because it is God himself declaring something about himself. I don't mean to be a ping pong ball, but I want to go back to verse 19 of chapter 33, because here also it describes an attribute of God that I think is important for us to know about. Verse 19 says, "And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." Here is God proclaiming his unabashed authority of his sovereignty and grace. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. You see, God is not regulated by any man. God is not confined to any law. God is not bound to be gracious to anybody. Paul uses this verse in his letter to the Romans to defend God's sovereignty. And in today's world, there's much debate over what this actually means. But we should just let Scripture stand as it is. This is God declaring something about himself. It's not our opinion. It's God saying something about himself. He's declaring his free and sovereign grace. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. When I first read this, honestly, I thought, but wait, Lord, that's not fair. That's harsh. But then the key to this passage, this verse right here, is to remember in what context it is made. You remember what the children of Israel had just done? As one of my favorite authors likes to say, they had just committed cosmic treason. They just sinned before God. They flagrantly broke the first commandment. And then they broke the second one. And then they broke the seventh one. And yet God declares to Moses that he will still be gracious to them and show them compassion. And God had every prerogative to wipe them out. He had every prerogative to be done with them. And yet he tells them, I will be gracious and I will show them compassion so much that I will take you back as my people. I will call you my inheritance, my special treasure. Imagine this. Imagine newlyweds. They just got married. They had just committed their vows before everybody. And just days later, one of them goes out and commits adultery on the other. Imagine how heartbroken that one spouse would be, how grieved that one spouse would be. You would almost think the word divorce would be on their lips. And it would seem like they would be justified in doing it. Just committed vows, I will stay with you forever, I will love you forever. And then they go and commit adultery on them just days later. But what if that one who committed adultery came and pleaded, forgive me, I'm sorry, make me your special treasure. Will you make me your special treasure? This is what the people had just done to God. He had just given them the covenant, promised to be their God, and they would be his people. And yet they went and they broke it. Days later, just days. And God says, I will be gracious to you. I will show compassion to you. That is God being gracious. So there is Moses on the mount, and he calls on the name of the Lord. Verse 6, chapter 34. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Here is the name of God being proclaimed. Here is the character of God. God had never before declared his name to anyone at this point in history like this. He declared it to Moses. This description of God is a clear description of who he is and what he's like. This is how God wants us to know him. This verse in itself is a whole nother Bible study. We could just spend a lot of time on unpacking what God has said about himself. We don't have time to go into it. But when you're by yourself in your own meditations, open your Bibles to this passage and read it. And really meditate on the words that God had just spoken about himself. How he's kind. How he's gracious. How he's slow to anger. Aren't you glad God is slow to anger? Because sometimes we stumble in sin, right? And we don't have to cower in fear of God that he's going to smite us. He's going to throw lightning bolts at us. The God we serve is slow to anger. But the warning is not to take advantage of that because he's still holy. But to know God, you're slow to anger. Thank you, Lord. God, he's compassionate. I remember one time, it's kind of an embarrassing story. When I was a kid, I was playing t-ball. I was probably 5 years old. I was playing shortstop that day. I remember this day, and you'll know why I remembered it. I was playing shortstop that day, and we were out on the field playing defense, and I told the coach, I need the bathroom. I need the bathroom. Please let me go to the bathroom. I don't know. It just hit me all of a sudden, and my coach said, wait for the next out. Wait for the next out. Well, it was two outs to go, but that next out never came. The third out was, it seemed like eternity. And as soon as that third out had come, I started running as hard as I can towards the bathroom. And I didn't make it. Remember, I was 5. And I didn't make it. But I saw my dad standing right there. And I ran to my dad. And I was embarrassed. I just wet myself. And instead of my dad getting mad and angry at me, he picked me up, I remember, and he just hugged me. And I said, Dad, what are we going to do? I'm wet. And my dad, he got some dirt and he rubbed it on my pants and he said, just say you slid and got dirty. Instead of my dad pulling me out of the game, being frustrated with me, he showed me compassion. Our God we serve is 10,000 times more compassionate than that. Oh, I thank God that he is compassionate God. There's no endless supply to God's compassion, His grace, His mercy. God's a God who forgives our iniquity and transgressions, our sins. This is our God. This passage here, it has inspired many psalms. In fact, just a few verses later, Moses reminds God of what he just declared about himself. We ought to come before God and praise Him for who He is. And even remind Him, Lord, You're compassionate. Thank You. Lord, I've just sinned. Thank You for being slow to anger and forgiving. And there's something interesting here also in this passage. Yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Some here would take this portion of the text to mean that there are generational curses. I don't believe Scripture here is supporting that. In fact, because the same passage has already been, it's just a reiteration of what Exodus 20 verse 5 has to say. It says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." So God here is saying, do you see those generations who continue to hate me? It is those people that God will not leave them unpunished. Those who shake their fist in defiance at God, who hate Him. God, yes, He's a gracious God. He's a compassionate God, a forgiving God. But He's also a God of justice and a God of wrath. And His holiness demands it. His holiness demands it. This too is part of God's glory. This too is part of God's goodness. God is not a divided God. He's not this huge, fluffy teddy bear in the sky. He's a holy God. He is a God of love, but yes, a God of holiness. And here to God, He declares His name, and this is who He is. To our last point, the reaction. One verse, look at verse 8 with me, chapter 34. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship God. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship God. After this amazing encounter with God, the scripture doesn't say, and Moses started to dance. And Moses wrote a poem. Moses wrote a song. No, Moses, when he saw God, he made haste to bow low to the earth and worship. When Moses saw God, his reaction in the sight of God, and this was just to his back, was to drop to the floor and to worship. He not only prostrated himself, but he made haste to fall down before God. Moses was probably stunned. He probably fell as though he was comatose. Not daring, I can imagine, not to even look up. His eyes had been permitted to see and to steal a glimpse of such awful splendor, of such a terrible majesty, of such holiness, of such goodness. He couldn't help but to fall down and to worship. I bet when he fell down, he was probably wondering, is he gone yet? I can't bear to see God. And just His after glory. He's so beautiful. He's so good. He's so holy. The sight of God's goodness moved Moses to fall to the earth and to worship. So a question for us this evening as we close. Have you encountered such a God? Have you encountered the God that Moses encountered? Have you been moved to fall, to make haste to fall to the earth and worship God because of His goodness? Do we do this on a regular basis? There's some popular books out now in contemporary Christianity. And it almost seems as though they would have us pray this way. Lord, I pray that you would give me a purpose-driven life. Lord, I pray that you would give me my best life now. But do you know that the purpose of your life and your best life now, that those are hidden in seeing the glory of God? To see God's glory would give you purpose, because we are made to worship Him. Our best life now? What do we really want in this life? What did the psalmist say? What did he cry out? He said, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." What do we want out of this life that would be best for us? Isn't it not God? God is the best for our lives. Do we cry out along like those psalmists, like the psalmist did? How about this? "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Lord, earnestly I seek you. I want to see your glory. Lord, I want to know more of you. Please reveal more of yourself to me. Do we thirst for God like that? Do you yearn to see this glorious God, even if it's just to still a glimpse? Lord, as much as possible, Lord, this side of heaven, let me see you, reveal yourself to me. God, through your word, open my eyes. Lord, open my eyes that so when I come to your word, I see who you are. And that's what the scriptures do. They reveal more about God to us. God has showed himself through his word. And when we come to the scriptures in our daily devotions, and I'm guilty of this too, you open your Bible and you yawn. How can I yawn when I'm about to see God in his glory? How can I have that Rice Krispie quiet time? You have your Bible there and you're eating your Rice Krispies at the same time. What am I doing? I'm about to encounter and meet God in all his glory. He's going to show himself through his word. I know that life is busy and it's complicated and it's difficult, and we're balancing life and work and school and even church life and maybe even ministry, and there's trials and there's tribulations. But that shouldn't keep us from desiring to see God in all his glory. Moses had a lot on his plate. He was leading the whole nation of Israel. He didn't have an MBA or a degree or a doctorate to do this. And yet he still prayed, "God, show me your glory. Lord, show us more of yourself." I want to end, and I didn't write this verse down, but open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, and we'll end here. "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Tonight, if you desire to see God in his glory, gaze upon the beauty of the face of Christ, who died for us, who loved us, who gave himself for us. hope tonight that your heart, it's been my prayer this week, is just I've been studying and meditating over these verses, that your hearts would be stirred to desire more of God, to see more of God, to love more of God, to pray like Moses, Lord, show me your glory. Let's pray. Oh Lord, your glory is of infinite worth. Lord, everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we are, everything that we think, Lord, we ought to do for your glory. Lord, all our hope, all our rejoicing, Lord, is in your glory. Lord, when one day your word says that your glory will replace the moon and the sun. And Lord, I pray, Father, that if there's any blind eyes here tonight, Lord, I pray that you would make them to see you. Lord, make them to see you in your glory, to see Jesus, that there's forgiveness of sins at the cross, that you are a compassionate and merciful God. Lord, that there is no sin too great. Lord, that you are not bound by even our sin. You are gracious, Lord, to forgive us. Lord, you are a God who forgives. Lord, I pray, God, if there's any eyes who don't see you, Lord, don't know you, I pray that you would open them. And Lord, for your people, Lord, I pray two things, Father. For those who are struggling or who are suffering, Lord, who are hurting, God, I pray that they would see you in all your glory, that you are a great and compassionate God. Lord, that you would show them your compassion. Show them your glory, Lord. God, I pray for every one of us that it would be a lifelong pursuit, no matter how old or young we are, Lord. God, that we would cry out like Moses, show us your glory. Lord, that we would know your Son, see the glory in the face of Christ. Lord, I pray, God, like Job, what Job said, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Lord, make us to see you in all your glory, Lord. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you so much, family, for allowing me to stand here and just share from God's word. God bless you guys.